you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to conclude chapter 1 here as we begin our journey through the book of Acts. I'm going to start by reading verses 12 through 26, and then we will open up in a word of prayer. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. They then returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was accounted among us and received the share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his insides gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, this was called the Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us in his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside, to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and a lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray over the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, as we looked upon it in Sunday school this morning, Lord, of how we have a more sure word. Lord, that it is theanoustos, God breathed. Lord, and every time that we hear it, it is you speaking to us. And so we are so thankful that you preserved your word and wrote down your word for us. Lord, that we may hear it here 2,000 some years later. Lord, we just pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see here this morning. That I become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning to bring your word. And Lord, we just are so thankful for the work that you are going to do through this. And we just give you all the praise and glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had to bet, I have never met one person who actually enjoys waiting. I don't think I've met a single person who is like, "Yes, I cannot wait to go to Valley Fair, Disney World, and wait in all the lines." If we go to the store, what do we look for when we go to check out? The shortest line, and we sure hope that the self-checkout, if we know how to run that thing, that there's not a whole line there. If we go to the bank or the post office, our hope as we're driving up to it is, man, I hope there is not a line that I have to wait in. If we go to a restaurant, we anxiously look at our watch and try to time the time that we ordered and how long we think it should take. And every time that the waitress walks out with the food, we kind of perk up like, "That's ours." "Oh, nope, it's not." And then you kind of feel silly about it, right? And we struggle with the waiting part of it. I don't like waiting for red lights. It's one of my least favorite things. I'm glad I moved from a town that had hundreds of red lights to, I've been told that this is the only red light in the county here in Pope County, is that red light right there, which is good, but at the same time, it just makes me more irritated when I get stopped by the one red light in the whole county. Makes my impatience just grow even more. Now, these are some fun examples of being impatient, but at the same time, we can struggle in the waiting in important things as well. And important things like for those who may be single, who are waiting for the right spouse, for God to bring the right person in your path. For some, it's waiting for a loved one to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For some, it could be the result that of a test that you're waiting for from the doctor's office. An answer to a prayer that prayer has been on repeat for the months and years. Waiting is not easy. And instead, at times, when we're in the waiting, we at times try to force the hand. We try to make our own way through it. We don't want to wait any longer, and so we force the outcome, or in the time of waiting, we become things like argumentative, bitter, complainers. We have to know that waiting is still part of it, and where we left off last week with the disciples, they were told to wait. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Remember Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. You have to wait. Luke also in Luke 24 kind of gives two times where he says, Jesus says, Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power. And he says, do not leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has been poured upon you in Acts, he says. So the beginning parts of church, the early church, the start of the church had to start in waiting. And could you imagine how hard it would be for these disciples to wait? I mean, just think of the transformation that they just had, about the sorrow and the despair. Jesus is dead and he's no longer there, but now he's come back. He's raised from life and everything begins to make sense, and they see the Old Testament pointing to Christ, and they see his resurrection and his ascension, and so there's so much to share. Not only that, Jesus gave him a job to do. Go make disciples. There's a lot of things to be said, a lot of things to share. His second coming is promised. There's an urgency to it now. He's coming back, and we got some work to do. But they're told to wait. It's almost like telling a kid a secret, right? Secret, and don't say anything, but here's this awesome secret, right? The urge for them to share that secret is extremely high. I can only imagine that that's what the disciples are struggling with, is the waiting. And they have to wait for 10 days. I can imagine each day growing harder and harder and harder to wait. What's interesting this time, though, is that in the waiting, they're going to do something different than what they did previously when Jesus told them to wait. This isn't the first time that Jesus told this group of men to wait for him. When he, at the empty tomb, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and told her to go tell the disciples and Peter, right, and they said, go tell them, and he said to what? Go to Galilee and wait for me there. Wait for me there. And in that waiting, what did they do? As we see in the Gospel of John, Peter says what? I'm going fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Now, this isn't the recreational fishing of like, oh, I'm going to go spend a few hours trying to pull some fish out of the lake. What Peter meant by fishing here is I'm going back to my career. I'm going back to what was comfortable. I'm going back to this because if everything doesn't pan out, I have this to fall back on. I'm going back to what is comfortable for me. I'm going back to what I know how to do. I'm going back to my career. But this time, the same command, go and wait for me. Wait for this to be poured out upon you. But the way that they wait is different this time. They're not going to go fishing. They're not going to try to go back to their old ways. Instead, they're going to act completely different. And here we're going to see four characteristics of the early church that they did in their waiting that we could learn from and grow from here this morning. So the first thing that we see, the first characteristics of the early church that we should heed to as they waited was number one is that they listened faithfully. They listened faithfully. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. They begin to walk back to the city just as Jesus told them to go wait in the upper room. This is listening that led to obedience. They didn't return back to what they were comfortable with. They didn't return back to their careers, but instead they turned and went back to where Jesus has told them to wait, to wait. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They obeyed the command of Christ. They were obedient to it. Now, listening is something that has been hard for our generation in the world today, I believe. I was listening to a pastor who I enjoy listening to. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. If you can get past the thick Scottish accent, he's one of the I think, one of the best preachers of God's word here. And he was giving a little talk on listening to the word of God. Listening to God, right? And he was attributing God's word to be that of listening, right? Not in an audible sense, as we have seen in the Old Testament at times, and God speaking audibly, but hearing through God's word and listening to it. And he has this to say about kind of the struggle of listening in today's society. He says, listening to God's word has been growing significantly harder because as the world has gone on, the younger people are taught to have opinions. And the more opinions that you have, the more impressive you are. And what this has created is a culture of people who talk but hardly ever listen. Now, what is he saying? That you should not have opinions? No, I don't think that that's what he's saying at all, right? We should be thinking and having our own thoughts and opinions on things. But what has happened is that we have replaced our opinions and talking and being the one that needs to be right over the virtue of listening. That listening has gone by the wayside. And so we've been throwing that away. And so instead of listening, we've been just trying to bring our opinions up. In fact, notice this, that the next time you're talking to your spouse and maybe the argument in that way, right, and there's a back and forth because you think this is right and they think that this is right, notice what your mind will begin to do when they're talking. Are you listening to them and what they're actually saying, or are you listening to them to replan a response already to kind of fire back and make your points? That's the topic that he's talking here. Right? Is yes, you can have opinions, and yes, you should be able to say those opinions as well, but not at the cost of actually listening. Not at the cost of listening. This type of then culture and this way that we have would create a hard time for us to be like Samuel, where he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I wonder why Jesus had to repeat over and over and over and over again his teachings to his disciples. Sorry. Speaking over, I might need my water bottle back there. Why Jesus says, let him who has ears, let him hear. Because we would rather have opinions on, well, this is how I would do something. This is how I would run it. If this was my choice, this is what I would do. If I had a plan for my life, this is what I would do, God. And so why are you not providing that for me? It's hard to listen to God and be obedient to God in those moments when we're trying to throw our opinions around and what we would do instead of listening to actual God's word. This is why Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, right? We know this verse pretty well. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Acknowledge him, listen to his word. Yes, have your opinions, but don't rely on them. Apply them to your life through the lens of Scripture. He goes on to say this in Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "My son, you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." If you want to learn more and grow more and be closer to God, listen to his word. Listen faithfully to him. That will create action then. That's what James' point is, right? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. But if we're too busy trying to throw our opinions around and not actually listen faithfully and go back to what we're maybe comfortable with or how we would do it, or if I was God, I would choose it this way or plan this instead, then we lose sight of listening carefully. But here, we see that the disciples listened faithfully. I'm not going back to fishing this time. I'm going to back, and I'm waiting. And I'm waiting. I'm going to listen to him. The second characteristic that we see then in verse 13 through 15 is that they were gathered as one body. They gathered as one body. As we see in verse 13, we get a list of the names of the disciples. The 12 minus 1, so 11 disciples here minus Judas, who was the son of perdition, who is not accounted among them any longer. We get those men who God has chosen to be there, that God has chosen as leaders, apostles in this time, and they are there with them, but it's not just them who are gathered. I know I mentioned a few weeks back that women in society were not viewed as highly. And in fact, they were kind of as the same level as a slave or a servant would be. And so, but they're added to the body. As he says, it wasn't just the apostles there with them, but also the women. And we know who the women are from Luke's account as well, that it's Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Clopas and Salome. And we also see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in that group. And they're all gathered together. They're coming together in one mind and one purpose, and praying together, but they're gathered together, different people. And think of the backgrounds that are represented here. from the tax collectors to the fishermen to the zealots to the women and their role and just all the different opinions and backgrounds and things like that. And yet they're all gathered together. They're all gathered together. One thing I do want to note here is notice that Mary is among them praying as well. She's not elevated to a distinct status. She is not being prayed to. She is not the mediator between them and Jesus to go through, right? Mary is gathered among them as well, praying in Jesus' name. Just want to throw that out there a little bit, that Mary is among them and praying to Jesus as well. But we also see it's not just the women and it's not just the apostles there, but we also see that Jesus' half-brothers are there, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And what's interesting about them is that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that they were not believers. But Mark 6, it tells us that they were the ones who were calling Jesus a little crazy, that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, that Jesus was clearly mistaken of everything that he was teaching. And we don't see them there at the cross either. That there was unbelief in who Jesus was. But in his resurrection, they have come to the knowledge of Christ. And in fact, James will get a special meeting with Jesus in that as well, as we see in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus goes to James specifically there. Probably because James is going to lead the church of Jerusalem. He's also going to pen the book of James, that is an extremely important work in the New Testament as well. Even the younger brother Judas will write a book of scripture as well called Jude that we still get to look upon and grow from today. But as we see that, we begin to see how he's gathering people who even didn't believe in him, right? The unbelievers are starting to come and be gathered again as well. Jesus is gathering his sheep, as he said, right? There's still some that are not of my fold in that moment, but we're going to get them, right? We're going to go get those sheep. And by verse 15, we see 120 people total in the upper room, gathered together in the same mind, gathering together in prayer and in the same mind, focusing on the big picture, the kingdom, and what that is going to look like. They hold together as a family. They're gathered together. That's what the church is to be gathered. Sadly, there are some who neglect the gathering together, where they have this idea that they don't need a church setting like this in order to walk in their Christian faith. That there's plenty of preachers online, that there's plenty of worship songs online that they can pull from. And sadly, COVID has kind of done this to our society where it made people kind of comfortable with having home church with just themselves and a TV screen. And I get kind of what they're saying, right, is that there's a personal faith, and as long as they're trying to get God's word in their heart and have times of worship, then it still can be effective, and God can move in that. God can work in that, absolutely. But we can see that the example set before us is that the church is gathered. I like this analogy the best that I've seen. It is an analogy of hot coals. Coals on a barbecue, for instance. The purpose of the coals is to create heat, is to cook the food. That's why they're together. And as long as they stay together, they stay hot. But if you remove one coal from the body, if you will, if they remove one coal, what happens to that coal fairly quickly? It loses its heat, loses its purpose, loses its ability to complete what it was made for, loses its effectiveness in the whole scheme of things. And so we must not neglect the body. We must be gathered together where we need one another. We need one another. We're not supposed to be doing this on our own. We're not supposed to be doing this on our own. Jesus repeatedly set an example of having people around him to help in the ministry. And we're going to see as the church grows, they continue to add more and more people to the church and more people to help. The more and more people that we add here and the more that we spend time together here, we need each other to support one another, to pray for one another, to have time of fellowship, to build each other up, to strengthen one another. This is why I get so excited when we see new faces come into the door, that we get to add them to the body of believers here, that another person to pray for and to help and to serve, and they're going to do the same for us. And as the church grows and as God grows his church here and in the world, we need one another. We need one another. And he says the focus then in verse 14 is that we do it continually in prayer and together, that we do it together, and we walk together. We need one another. We need one another. So the first characteristic that we saw is that they listened faithfully. The second characteristic is that they gathered together as one body, in one mind, in one goal, to move towards the goal of growing the kingdom, of seeing the name of Christ proclaimed and the gospel setting people free, the captive free. Number three, we see that they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. They were in one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and the Mary and mother and Jesus and his brothers. And I said in the book of Acts that this is going to be common that we see over and over and over again, is the example of prayer. The example of prayer. Now, what were they praying for? Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying for here. There's been a whole doctrine that has been made in this silence, if you will, that they clearly must have been praying that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And so a whole doctrine has been made that in order for the Spirit to actually be poured out on anyone's life, you must pray in this way to get it to come to you. And so they've created a whole doctrine of, in order to be baptized by the Spirit to come upon you, you must pray in this way for it to be poured out. And so we see the laying of hands and anointings and all these things in some sects of Christianity here, as a whole doctrine has been made on this. But notice that Jesus didn't say, pray, and then because of your prayer, the Holy Spirit will come. But he says, go and wait in the upper room, and you will receive. You will receive, right? Now, I'm not saying that praying is a bad thing. Absolutely not, right? That they're praying. But I don't think that they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come down. I'm sure that they're praying for part of that. What is that going to look like? What is that power going to look like? Help me to be used in that way. But they were going to receive it as a promise. It wasn't the prayer that made it dependent upon the Holy Spirit coming. But I'm sure that they had lots to pray about. I'm sure that there was prayers of thanksgiving, of Jesus being raised from the dead, of sin being conquered, that we can say, death, oh, where is your sting? They could be praying for the ascension and what they just got to witness in Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, now ever interceding on our behalf. They could be praying for the promise that it was given that he will return in the very same way. And so there's an excitement for that. I wonder if their prayer had forgiveness and repentance on their mind as they continued to walk in a lifestyle of repentance and forgiveness. They're praying in all things. And we see this in the book of Acts repeatedly, over and over and over again. They pray for all things. We will see in the book of Acts that this church will pray in times of persecution, in times of conflict with one another, in selecting church leaders, in trials before kings and rulers, intercession prayer for one another, planting churches, and the list can go on and on and on. Basically, they prayed for everything, continually, together. They were joining their hearts in prayer. Joining their hearts in prayer. We too must be found as a praying people. We too must be found as a praying people. That in all things, that at all times, we run to prayer. It's easy in the waiting and as we pray for things to grow with gossip and complaint and struggles and we're going to see here as conflict arises and persecution begins to step up. They don't run towards one another, try to make excuses or fight one another. Instead, they go to each other in prayer. In prayer. May we be found in that same manner, that we run to prayer. When times get tough, when trials come our way, when temptation comes knocking at our doors, may we run to prayer as well, as it exampled here. When we have conflict with one another, may we run to prayer with one another instead of gossip and slander. When we select leaders and elders and things of that, or members of the church, may we run to prayer together. Let's follow their example in prayer. The fourth characteristic that we see is they trusted Scripture. They trusted Scripture. And we see that Peter is now going to take kind of a lead role here, and he's going to be the first one to kind of stand up in verse 15. He says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. They had to learn how to trust Scripture. I know a few weeks ago I said that one of the big things that began to transform the disciples in their own mind was the fact that they were beginning to understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus, and that everything was pointing to Jesus, that everything was pointing to the work that God has been doing and sustaining, and they're part of the work now. And that gave him great joy. And Peter is going to look now into the scriptures, and they're going to have to tackle a really tough question. A really tough question that the early church has to tackle right now is, why not Judas? It's sad that Judas is not here with us. It's sad that he's not here with us. As he sees in verse 17, right? For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. We have to remember that they spent 3 years with Judas. 3 years with Judas. I'm sure that there's been some ups and downs with that, right? If you spend enough time with someone for 3 years, there's some ups and downs, right? But for the most part, a friendship is usually made within that. And so I'm sure that there was times that they were thinking of the times that the good times that they had with Judas and the friendship that they had with him. And notice that when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, notice how they didn't all at the same time point to Judas and be like, it's definitely Judas. He's definitely the one because he's a jerk and he's never really nice to us. And so it's definitely Judas. They didn't know who it was, right? Because they didn't know who it was. Judas was playing the part as well as he could. And so they had to ask the question, why not Judas? Why did Judas betray? Why is Judas not part of it? We know it's sad in them because we get a little description of how Judas died. And it's not a good death. I'm not going to go into it because there's a lot of little kids here. So I'm not going to go into it. And I kind of read it, right? It's a bad death. Even the field that which he dies on is marked, right? Because there's a sorrow there. There's a reality there that Judas is not part of this 120 any longer. So they have to find this answer of why. Of why? And they're going to look into the scriptures and trust the answer that they find in scripture, and it's going to be tough. Because they have to ask the question, well, if Judas is not there, is it our fault? Is it our fault? Did we not do enough? Did we not share enough? Did he not listen enough? Were we not including him enough in the things? Could I ask, did Jesus fail in selecting him? Did Jesus make a mistake when he chose him? Is that why he's gone? Is Jesus' promise void? That he said that he was not going to lose any whom the Father gives him, and he holds us in his hand. Is this promise that he said void? Can he actually not have that promise? Can he not actually hold us in his hands? Peter goes into Scripture. He goes into Scripture and says it's been said by David in the Psalms, and he's going to quote Psalm 55, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. And he's going to point that this has been God's plan from the beginning. This has been God's sovereign plan in it, that he chose Judas as the betrayer, that he was the son of perdition. Yes, he was among them, but he was always the betrayer, that he was never accounted among them, the believers in that group. Even when Jesus said, I hold all of them in my hand except for what? The son of perdition, who has been there to betray me from the beginning. And Peter looks upon the scripture and says, this has been God's predetermined plan, that God is sovereign in this. And this has been planned by God. Now, does this to say then that Judas had no other choice but to betray God, betray Jesus? No. No, God did not force Judas's hand here. If that was the case, God would be then the author of evil. God would be the one who created then unbelief or evil in Judas's heart to betray. But we see in verse 25, they begin to understand. It says, occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. So they look upon Scripture and say, you know what? There's a truth here that God is sovereign and God predetermined and God chose Judas to be the betrayer, and that's the way that it was. And Judas had no problem complying with it in his own sinful nature. And he looks at it the same way that we can look upon people like Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Romans all had different reasons of hatred or just despise or just like death to put Jesus on the cross. But what do we know about the cross? That it was God's predetermined sovereign plan for Christ to die on a cross for the sins of his people. we have to trust the scripture. Peter says we got to trust it. It's not that we failed. It's not that God's promise is void. It's not that Jesus messed up and made a mistake. But this is God's word. We trust in it. The Judas is not a part of us because of his own sinful nature. That this was God's plan all along. That God is still working. That God is still ordaining these things. That our paths are made straight. So many people today have this idea who hate God and despise God that if they don't come to God, then they are free. And that is sadly an illusion that they will fall on. In fact, there is no freedom. They are enslaved to a master that is much harsher than Christ. But they trusted in Scripture. Judas is not with us because he chose not to be with us in his own sin, doing what his own sinful heart desired, living in the sinful nature of which he is enslaved to. And God allowed him to continue down that path, and Judas freely chose to go down that path, but it was all still planned by God. God used the means, if you will, for the betrayal. And just as they trusted Scripture in understanding why Judas is not with them, they also trusted Scripture in selecting another one, selecting the 12th apostle here. We're going to get into trusting the Scripture today because what we see in these texts is a criteria for apostleship. The criteria to be a capital A apostle that we see in Scripture. And in verse 21, we begin to see this. It says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from the one, that these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Two criteria there. Number one, they must have been here and witnessed and being part of Jesus' earthly ministry. That was criteria one, that they had to witness Jesus' earthly ministry. Criteria number two, that they had to see the resurrected Christ. And number three that we will see in a little bit is that then they had to be selected by God, had to be chosen by God directly. And we'll see that when they draw the lots, and that was God's providence in picking in an Old Testament way. After this lots is drawn, actually we will never see lots be used again after this. But we see the three criteria here. They must be had participated in Jesus' earthly ministry or witness to it. They must have witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they must have been chosen by God directly. These are the credentials that are in Scripture, and just like they trusted Scripture, we too need to trust Scripture today. There are many people who walk around with this title, capital A, apostle. There's many apostles walking around today that have YouTube channels, and you'll see on books and Christian bookstores and TV stations and things of that nature. In fact, you can go to some colleges and pay about $100,000, and then you can claim the title of apostle as well just by going to a school that teaches you how to do it. I don't see that criteria of schooling in the criteria that is given here in Scripture. No one can meet the criteria that is set in Scripture to be an apostle in that way, the direct spokesperson for God, if you will. No one can meet credential one or two. Sure, we could claim that we were sent by God directly, as they do, but we cannot come to the credentials one and two. There is no one alive today that was alive during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. There is no one alive today that was alive to see the resurrected Christ before his ascension. And notice this as well, that they're going to place Matthias, but then after this, no other apostle is replaced, even in their death. We're going to see in the book of Acts, the apostle James will be the first to die. And they're not going to use these verses then to replace him. There is no replacing of the chosen apostles here. So we must heed to the Scripture as well. Now, I know that most of us are going to say, well, what about Paul? What about the apostle Paul here? Because Paul was not the original one selected, and he's kind of added on to it before. I always liked how it was said one time, the apostles are 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus Paul, if you can follow the math there. But what about Paul? Well, it depends on the way that you look at Acts chapter 9 as well. Because there's no doubt that God has hand-selected Paul, right? And we see that in his in his conversion on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. That he was brought and Jesus tells him exactly what he is going to do. Jesus hand selects him as the tool that will be used to go and to spread the gospel. And so there's no doubt on criteria number 3 there. But how do we deal with criteria number 1 and criteria number 2? Well, it depends on some of the way that people break down Acts chapter 9. For some argue that in the scene or in the walking and his eyes are visible, the reason why he's blind is because he sees the glory of God. And so he goes blind for that moment. And so they try to kind of make that argument that he definitely saw the Christ there because he goes blind. And so there's the light and everything around him. And so they said, well, he saw him there. And then their argument for criteria number 1 is that he was around the area at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was alive at the same time Jesus was. And so therefore, he can kind of fit that role. Now, if you're hearing those and you're just like, that doesn't really make me feel confident in that answer, I agree with you. That doesn't make me feel as confident either. But what we do see that separates Paul from all the other apostles that will try to come after him, if you will, is that when Paul has his moment and Ananias prays for him, Paul is instructed to go to Jerusalem and be affirmed or confirmed by those who are apostles. Those who no doubt have the 3 criteria that were given. And so Paul gets confirmed by the apostles there, ones who definitely hold the office, ones who definitely have their credentials. No one today holds that office to anoint or confirm anyone into the apostleship today. Now I say all that because we have to come to the conclusion that just like the disciples had to read some hard texts on why Judas left, we too have to read some hard texts at times and say, we too have to trust Scripture. We too are going to get to those hard texts. For those who think that they are capital A apostles, and for those who are in that line of thinking in Christianity, they have to submit to the understanding of Scripture, just like we would have to submit to certain parts of Scripture. As we read Scripture, we're going to find out that there are some hard passages. There are some things that are going to conflict with our own flesh that we're going to have to say, at first instinct, I don't like that. I'm going to wrestle with that. I think of the text in Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And we hear that and we say, oh, how do we wrestle with that? How do we wrestle with that understanding? That he says that he hated Esau? How do we wrestle with that? There's an answer to it, but are we going to get angry at first and not trust in God's word and have our opinions and say, well, how could God say that and not try to understand it, not try to trust in God's word and what he's actually saying there? There's times where Bible is going to conflict society and culture, our comfortability, and we have to look at it and trust it. Not attempt to change it, not attempt to water it down to our liking, but instead to allow Scripture to speak, allow Scripture to challenge us and to change us. Brothers and sisters, if we ever come up to a part in Scripture, whether you're reading your Bible at home by yourself and you come to a spot and you read it and you say, I don't like that. It's not the Scripture that needs to change. It's your heart that needs to change. It's your heart that needs to change. The fact that I read Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and we all cringe at the hated part, we should be astonished and in awe that God loved Jacob. That's where we should be spending our time in our astonishment and our awe, is that God loved us at all, that he first loved us, even with all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our mess. And yet he chose to love us in that. That yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. That's where our mindset should be. That we should begin to understand that and trust in God's word here. Trust in God's word. Trust in God's divine choices that he makes. As we see at the end of our verses here, that there's 2 men that are going to be put up for apostleship, Justus and Matthias there. And notice that when Matthias is picked by the drawing of lots, which again is an Old Testament way that they would say that God's providence was being chosen by drawing the lots. But when Matthias was picked, notice how the other man didn't say, I would demand a redraw. You guys were biased. I'm going to go find another group. He didn't do that. Instead, because they were listening carefully, trusting Scripture, praying together, devoted in prayer, not in conflict with one another, in one mind towards the bigger goal of the expanding the kingdom, of God's kingdom growing. and being in one body and one mind? He said, okay, Matthias is picked. Let's go now. Let's wait. Let's continue in prayer. So brothers and sisters, in our life here, I pray that we are found to be a church that are faithful listeners, that we're listening to God's word, not just here on Sunday, not just here on Wednesday nights for kids and youth, and not just that, but at your homes, with your kids at the dinner table, with your loved one on the couch or wherever you like to spend most of your time together. May we be found listening carefully to God's word. May we continue to gather together as body of believers. We continue to begin to gather, and then that God would begin to add to that as well. That we would be devoted to prayer. That we would run to prayer in all things. Conflict, trials, joys, times of peace, times of struggle, that we would always be running to prayer. And then in all things, as the world seems to grow darker and darker, and we're thankful for the maybe relief that we get for a few moments as we believe that someone's making the right choices or walking in the right way, but we know how quickly that can all happen, and we can't put our faith in just a person or a president or a king or a ruler, right? But we can only put it in God and his word, trusting his word and what he says. So may we be found a church, yes, as individuals, but yes, as a collective as well, to be faithful listeners, a body that gathers and loves one another, a body that is devoted to prayer, and a body that trusts Scripture. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example that is laid before us. Lord, life can be extremely difficult. We have all sorts of backgrounds, the way that we were raised, the way that we grew up, the things of which we have heard, the experiences in our life and the struggles that we went through. And Lord, just all of these things are where we grew up, the location. Lord, all of these things are parts of us that come alongside in a body of believers like this. And so Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be found to heed to these examples here before us. Lord, that we would listen to one another and also listen to the word of God. Lord, that we would be found faithful listeners. Lord, that we would continue to be obedient to your word, obedient to the things that you have tasked for us here in Glenwood, Minnesota. Lord, that we would not neglect gathering together, but Lord, we'd gather all the more as the day grows darker. Lord, that we would lean on one another more. Lord, that we wouldn't have our hearts filled with slander or gossip, but Lord, we would lean on one another, that there would be comfort within one another, Lord, as we need one another. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a life that is devoted to prayer at all times, in all things. And Lord, as we continue to walk through your word, Lord, we thank you for the word that challenges us, that strengthens us, that chastises us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has inspired the word, that illuminated the word for us, and that applies it to our life so that we can look more and more like Christ, as Larry said this morning, as we grow in our sanctification. Lord, help us to continually trust in your word. Trust in it, Lord, even in the hard times or when it tells us hard things that need to change in our life. Lord, we just pray that we would continue to trust in your word. And Lord, I just pray for boldness. And Lord, I just thank you for each person who is here this morning and just the blessing that they have been to me in this time. As they, I know we have a church who prays for its elders and for each other. And so Lord, I'm so thankful for the body of believers that you've given here in Glenwood. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us and strengthen us and pour out your love over this community. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.